Before you're seated, we invite you back to the book of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. I want to give you a little fair warning. It's going to be a little bit of a Bible study today, so we're going to have you put your thinking caps on a bit and thumb our way through the scriptures a little, because there is some interesting stuff here that helps set the stage for what we find in the rest of scripture and the call to the subject of the kingdom and the beauty of what we find in the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let us once again read the story of the transfiguration from verses 1 of chapter 9 down to let's go all the way to verse 13, just so we catch the whole picture of what we want to share together today. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first, restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah also has come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Let's bow before the Lord. Father, once again, we ask for your enlightenment through your Spirit to our hearts of the truth of the Word of God. It is a high and holy privilege to look to the Word of God and to discern the times and the days, and to discern the intricacies of the Word of God. And I pray that as we share together today, you'll instruct our heart, that you'll give us the building blocks we need in understanding the Scripture. And I pray that your grace might be evident to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our passage of Scripture, as we shared with you 2 weeks ago, relates to this very great subject of the transfiguration. Remember the word we said that was translated transfigure? It's the word metamorphosis. It's the idea of what a butterfly does, a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It doesn't look a thing like what it's going to be, but it's in it all along. It's within the DNA. And so in our Lord, the essence of God is in him. So he's perfect God and perfect man, very important for people to understand in Mark's day, and of course in our day as well. The metamorphosis. That metamorphosis was where the shining forth from within of that essence of God is here. His clothes shining, he's transfigured. Another author says that very literally he was that his face shone. And so we find this radiance, we find this dazzling light, we find this whiteness, this purity, this brightness that comes forth. And they're amazed at what they see. After 6 days, Peter, James, and John are chosen by the Lord to go and be blessed with this transfiguration experience and what they see. Our Lord, back in chapter 8, says these words in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Our Lord gives this statement that there are some standing there that will see the kingdom. This has led a lot of people to think that the kingdom of God has arrived or began sometime at that point in time. And so today you hear a lot about the kingdom of God. What's interesting in my understanding of our text of Scripture is that we divide up our chapters the way we do, and we allow them to give us a demarcation line. We really shouldn't do that. Chapter 8:38, the Son of Man coming with power with the holy angels. That is the kingdom. And then he goes on to say in chapter 9, the very first, next thing, there are some present who will see the kingdom of God come. They will not die until they do. Now, we look into the scriptures and we know John writes and authors the book of Revelation. It is a very clear thing that he got to see and was privileged to see great and mighty things from God Almighty about the kingdom. So he didn't die until he wrote those things down, and we can read the evidence of that. But immediately we read about this story of them going up to a high mountain apart, and there they see the Lord transfigured. And I believe this is a presage, it's a picture of what the kingdom of God will be. And so there is a fulfillment immediately of what the Lord promises, because there's already things going on in the text. If you go back into chapter 8, Peter has this faux pas of a statement, Lord, be it far from you to say that you're going to die, be buried and rise again. Don't even say this again, and we won't let it happen. Don't let this happen. It's a misunderstanding of the kingdom and what it was about. Of course, he's the one who gets the sword later on. Peter learns some dramatic lessons here, just like the other disciples do, the apostles do. But Peter is always speaking up. He's always got something to say. He does often what we would possibly say if we were not, if we were right there, if we had the courage and boldness that he had. So the Lord is going to teach him a lesson that he learns as time goes by. But you'll notice that Peter has one more thing to say in our story of the transfiguration. He doesn't know what to say, and so he blasts out a statement that we saw 2 weeks ago. Before we jump into this too far, let us share with you just the outline we'd share with you 2 weeks ago, and we'll finish up today by the Lord's grace. First, the context, verses 38 of chapter 8 through chapter 9, verse 1. The event, verses 2 in chapter 9 through 4. Then there's the startle factor in verses 5 and 6, where Peter speaks up. And of course, we see the lesson to be learned, verses 7 and 8, with the Lord saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Then there's confusion. What do we do with this? What are we to know? Let us try to figure this thing out. And then a clarification in verses 11 through 13. So context, the events, the startle factor, the lesson to be learned, the confusion, and then the clarification for us in this chapter 9 of the book of Mark, first 13 verses. As you look at the story, let us pick up some of the things that we shared with you before. It appears that this is probably a nighttime event. When you go to the book of Luke, we read that the disciples fell fast asleep. Yes, they were weary, but in all probability, as they're waiting upon the Lord in his prayer, it's probably dark, and so they fall asleep. And when the light of the transfiguration appears, they are dramatically startled with what they see. Light bursting forth from the pores of the Lord. His clothes transfigured, so to speak, and transfixed. And it's not just a reflective light. We all know what reflective lights are, from glasses or from windshields or from water. It's not a reflected light. It is instead a light that is of essence of the inner being of who Christ is. He's being glorified or transfigured, so to speak, to be shown to the disciples as to who he is, at the same time as telling us the kind of kingship he will have in the millennial kingdom. It will be a special event, a big event, when the kingdom occurs. And that's why you rarely hear from this pulpit a subject of a kingdom, because the Lord is still working in this church age, not kingdom age. The kingdom age comes later. So when you think about what a believer does today, a believer is working for building the body of Christ, the church. And so that is really where our emphasis needs to be. The kingdom, when it comes, is not going to just slowly appear. It's not going to just slowly be like the turning up of the dimmer switch. Then when the kingdom appears, it will be a dramatic thing. And it's just like what these disciples were startled by. They're in a deep sleep, and all of a sudden things change, and there are two more people there. Elijah and Moses, and the Lord is in a way they've never seen him before. And the Lord's face shines. Can you just imagine rubbing the sleep out of their eyes? And they're just kind of, is that the way you were this morning, kids? When you woke up, light was on, it was just too bright? Sunlight coming in the window? I can just picture these disciples awakening to what's going on, and they're observing this kind of dramatic transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Well, what's fascinating about them is that as the Lord is going through this transformation, there is a prolonged discussion that takes place, as we shared with you. They were talking together. They were talking, according to one of the other gospel accounts, about the events of the death of Jesus Christ, the events leading up to the cross, the purchase of salvation, the whole process of the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So you have the representatives of the law and the prophets. Also, very interestingly, you have two individuals chosen whose bodies were cared for differently than other Old Testament saints. We know the story of Elijah. Elijah, as he went through his life and came to the end, was taken up in the whirlwind. You remember? Taken away. Did not see death. He was translated, as some would say, like Job or like Enoch. Moses, however, died, and later on in the New Testament we read that there was a great contention among the demons and the angels over the body of Moses. Why? You have to scratch your head and say, what would be the reason? Does Satan go after all of our bodies? Absolutely not. Moses? Yeah, why? I don't know. Well, it could be there is a future role that he has, and that could be what we read about in the book of Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to get there in talking these things out. But it's interesting that you have, too, Moses representing the law, representing the first five books, the Pentateuch and the Decalogue. You have Elijah representing the prophets that were calling Israel back to their faithfulness to God, their original call, their original purpose. So the two representatives of the great Old Testament text reflect upon Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of the whole law and the prophets. And it was a conversation that they were going through. It was not one where there was fear. It does picture, I believe, what it will be like in glory and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, our go-between, our kinsman redeemer. A grand picture of what's going on. The disciples are just rubbing their eyes and looking and watching in wonder, and literally, in our text, in great fear. They were tremendously afraid. Wouldn't you be? You know, to have a dazzling light display of glory that's such as you've never seen. You've never seen clothing that does this. It shines with the glory of Jesus Christ. Just an amazing experience. So our story tells us a bit about Peter. And Peter is going to learn a lesson just like all of us need to learn here in our text of Scripture. Peter cries out in verse 5. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. The word rabbi is the word for honorable. It's, as a matter of fact, you go through each of the three gospel accounts, it's a different word in each one, and some may say, well, that's inerrancy of Scripture is a problem here. No, not really. If they were speaking Aramaic, the three different gospel translators were translating into Greek from its different perspectives. So it was the same word, it's just how you translate, just like any language change. And that's why it's interesting to observe the different gospel accounts. And here, the term he uses talks about the honorability. Another one is teacher. But the honorability of who he is. Did you ever write to your congressman or a senator, and it's the honorable? You know, it's a title that you give. Not all senators are honorable, but it's the title. And so it's just like every other human being. You know, you're recognizing the office. And here he is picking up the office and saying, you highest of us, you honorable one, you one who's above all of us. And it's reflective of what he's experiencing. But he doesn't know what to say, according to our text, in verse 6, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And what does he say? He says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. It's a term of, it's pleasant. It's attractive for us to be here. It's just that kind of, it's not intrinsic goodness, it's just it's a beautiful thing, is kind of what he says. He doesn't know what to say, but he picks that word and throws it in there. And then he says, it's good for us to be here. Three tabernacles let us make. You know, the three disciples there would do the building for Jesus, for Moses, for Elijah. Let's make these tabernacles. Now, they're not big temples. It's the idea of some kind of a shelter, a pavilion. It'd probably be branches and sticks and things, but it would be a place to sit down for this talk and continue on. I can only, and I struggled with why he would have said this. yes, blatting out something, you know, the first thing that comes to the mind. But it may very well be his understanding of what the Lord has just said. Some of you will see the kingdom come. Okay, Lord, let us build these tabernacles so we can finish talking about the institution of this kingdom. So he's ready to go, raring to go. Let us have a part. Didn't know what to say. What else can we say? I can't say I'll give you food. I don't have any. I can't say let's go home somewhere because they're up on a mountainside, but we can build some shelter out here in the cold, dark. Let's build some tabernacles to finish this conversation. Institute this kingdom. After all, isn't that what the Jews were looking for? And rightly so. But he had a misunderstanding. We know that the kingdom did not come, but it was a presage of what the kingdom would appear to be. It was a visible display of some of the grandeur and the beauty of it. As you go into the other gospel accounts, one of the incredible things is what happens, I think it's Luke says, as he finished speaking, a cloud appears. And apparently it's some kind of a glowing cloud. It appears in the Greek language. And it's one that's definable. It's small. It's not huge. It's not like one that covers the sky. It's not like some kind of Hollywood production, but it's a cloud that's obviously not normal. And it comes over them and envelops them, and it surrounds them in this glory. And if it's like other clouds, the very glory of Christ would have just also lit it up from the inside. Can you just picture this? The cloud comes. As Peter gets done speaking, his word just gets done echoing, and here's this cloud. It envelops them. And there's a voice that comes from the cloud, and it is decisive. It has a lesson to teach Peter and all the rest of the disciples, and they learn it well. The lesson given is what the Lord, what God Almighty says in verse 7. The cloud came, overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Hear him. Peter, good thought, but just close your mouth. You have to learn. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." This is important. Hear what he says. I have brought up here to the pulpit Hendrickson's commentary once again, just to share with you a paragraph that he gives, which is just wonderful in its perspective as to why the Lord would have chosen that dramatic moment to do what he did. The exhortation was certainly necessary. In general, how had the words or messages of Jesus been received? It is only fair to emphasize the tremendous interest had been shown. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6. Christ's teaching answered a need. Moreover, it was penetrating, refreshing, and original, not like that of the scribes. But though by God's grace many hearts had been changed and lives transformed, often the reaction had been that of disobedience, chapter 1, or unbelief, chapter 6, or even ridicule, chapter 5. From the side of his sworn enemies, Jesus had met with contradiction in chapter 2, hot resentment in chapter 3, even the disciples at times expressed disbelief in chapter 5, and had revealed misunderstanding in chapter 8, and once, in the case of Peter, had even descended to the level of flat, breathtaking contradiction in chapter 8. So this is a culmination point for Peter. The parable of the sower was being constantly reenacted in the reaction of individuals and audiences. Many heard, few heeded. Nevertheless, faith is induced by hearing, is awakened by the message, Romans 10:17. And without faith, it is impossible to please God and to be saved. We can therefore appreciate the voice from heaven, listen to him. And is it not true that this earnest exhortation proves the fact that God the Father, as well as God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, takes delight in men's salvation, the 301. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We have heard before. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Peter, it's time to stop talking and time to listen. You got to love Peter. You know, he says things that go through your mind and my mind. I have a theory that Peter was one of these common sense people. He was no dummy. There's no way he was a dummy. He wasn't perfectly educated. But he was self-educated, showed a lot of cognitive understanding. And where did he go? So, well, we've got the kingdom that's coming. We'll see this before we die. And so here we see it, and let's build some tabernacles. God says, don't run ahead of me. listen to the Son, and they do. That's what the next segment is about as we move into this area of what was being taught. Verse 8, suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Must have been a shock in itself. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen, should rise out of the dead. Out from the realm of the dead is the terminology. So they kept this word. This is the word to grasp faithfully. They obeyed. They got the picture. I got to just be quiet. I got to think this through. I've got to keep my tongue. They kept his word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And then Mark lets us in to a little bit of the understanding of what they were communicating. He's going to die? What does that mean? Does it mean physically he dies? Does it mean that maybe physically he rises? Or is it going to be, you know, some rising on the resurrection day for all of us? What does any of this mean? And they're trying to pull it together, and they come up with a question that is a question of value for us. Verse 11, and they asked him, and this is where the confusion comes in, verses 9 and 10, trying to figure these things out, and they come with this need for clarification. They asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? In other words, if this is going to be the kingdom, and we know that the kingdom is promised, and they're waiting for a physical, literal kingdom from Jerusalem to the whole world, the control of the Messiah, under his control, in answer to all the prophecies to Abraham and to David and all the rest, they know that this is the promise. And so there they are trying to figure this out. Well, we know Elijah is to come. How do we know that? Well, let's start doing our little Bible digging. Let me take you back to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4 and also a verse in chapter 3, just to get us started. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It's a little bit further past the middle of your Bible. Malachi chapter 4. Let me share with you a couple of verses out of this section. Verses 4 and 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And the Old Testament ends. No wonder they said, shouldn't Elijah come first? Isn't Elijah coming before this happens? What's taking place? Back in chapter 3, there's another little hint in the book of Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The context, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Can you just picture them looking at some of these chapters and these texts and trying to understand? We've seen what the kingdom will look like. He says he's got to die. What does that mean? And yet we know Elijah's supposed to come first. And we know that it's going to be a day of judgment. And you know his clothes were like a launderer's clothing. Doesn't all start to ring true in their thinking? You can just picture where their mind is going. Now the text, verse 1, is partially quoted. The rest of it is not quoted in the New Testament. Partially quoted in the New Testament, referring to John the Baptist. Interestingly enough, let me take you to a couple of texts in the New Testament just to get a picture of this. Let me take you to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 16. This is the prophecy of who John the Immerser will be. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Keep that thought in the spirit and power of Elijah. And go with me back to Matthew chapter 11. This is a passage that recounts the Lord's words at the death of John the Immerser, John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11. And this begins to draw it together for us a little bit. Verse 7. Matthew 11, verse 7. And they departed. Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Remember, a partial verse, the first part of that verse, and that is a prophecy the Lord equates to John the Immerser, John the Baptist. Yet in the same context, just one chapter later, talks about the coming of Elijah. He says in verse 11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, and he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Interesting to see these words of our Lord, and it starts to pull some of this conception together. Now let me share with you this. In the Bible, as you go through the scriptures, there are texts where you will find there's a partial fulfillment somewhere down the road, and then there's a full fulfillment later on. It occurs in a number of texts. One is that great text of the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, where in the Hebrew language there's a word chosen that says, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son." This will be a sign to you. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And the word virgin in the Hebrew language could be either a young woman or a virgin. It's a word that's it's not specific. However, when the Septuagint translated it, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, it chose the word that was the virgin word in the Greek language. It's the one that is quoted in the book of Matthew. There was a partial fulfillment, believe it or not, to that text that didn't have to do with Christ. And so it was a prophecy for that group of people at that time. If you read the very next chapter, there is a woman who has a child, and the child's great name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, a literal child that's born, and there was a sign given by God for that generation. But as is so typical, God had a lesson for everybody else. And the lesson was that it was a precursor of a picture of Mary who would have a child with the virgin conception, named Jesus Christ, who would be the Son of God. And so he is a sign to us. So just as sure as there was a child for that generation at that moment in that time, there is also one for the rest of us that was fulfilled. So a partial fulfillment and a final fulfillment, a full fulfillment. This is kind of like what we're learning about Elijah. There is a partial picture in John the Baptist, but there will be a full fulfillment of Elijah because the name is specifically given to us. And so that's why the Lord very specifically says in the spirit and power of Elijah, because he would be of the same spirit. He's a prophet and more than that. More than that, yes. He is a precursor in the first advent of Jesus Christ. Another illustration of this is a passage in the book of Luke, which is a quote of a book of a passage back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Our Lord on the Sabbath day picks up the scroll. And he begins to read it, and he reads the text saying, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears." It's only half a verse. And he closes that book and sits down. He doesn't finish the passage. If you were to turn to the book of Isaiah, let's look at that. Isaiah chapter 61. Just to let you see partial fulfillment and full fulfillment, and this will give you perspective as to why the disciples struggled a bit, and the Lord gives them an answer that fits right in with this idea. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Lord began reading on that Sabbath day, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And the Lord closed the scroll and sat down. He didn't finish the verse. Why? Because here's what it goes on to say. "The day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And it goes on down and talks about what the kingdom blessings will be. The day of vengeance, that's not why Christ came the first time. He came to die. And so our Lord specifically, with the inerrancy of Scripture in mind, chooses the point and the part that reflects upon what He was doing at that moment and closes the book. For us, we get to see there's a bigger lesson in picture. He came to fulfill the first part. He will fulfill the second. And so what we're finding is a very simple thing in Scripture. God has sometimes a partial fulfillment in a passage and then a final full fulfillment later. He will not fail. He will complete what He intends to do. There are other texts of Scripture as well that we could turn to. For the sake of brevity, let me just give you one quick one. And that is the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, a new covenant where God says, I'll put my spirit in the heart upon you. And specifically in Jeremiah 31:31, it's to Israel, not to the church. However, the blessings that you read, no man has to teach another man, but the law of God's in our heart. Sounds like the church age. And it's actually quoted in the book of Hebrews, reflecting upon the blessings that we have in the church age. But the new covenant isn't finished and it's not fulfilled yet. It's illustrated, just like Peter on the day of Pentecost says, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. Partial prophecy, where they were prophesying and they were speaking in tongues and all these great things. He quoted Joel chapter 2. Partial fulfillment, and rightly so. But there will be a final fulfillment and a full fulfillment in the kingdom age. And so what we're finding in the story of the book, of our text of Scripture about this question about Elijah, will he come first? Look how carefully the Lord describes it. Verse 11, Mark chapter 9, they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. Yes, he's going to come. When? Before the kingdom. It will occur. He is coming first. And then look what he does. He says, again in verse 12, and how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? In other words, he's going to die, not in the kingdom. How is it possible? Well, because there was a partial fulfillment in John the Baptist. And he said in verse 13, to you that Elijah also has come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4:5. You have one coming in the spirit of Elijah. He has come. And he is coming. How do we know that? Well, there is this tantalizing passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 11. Let me turn you to that text. Revelation chapter 11. And as the kids have been studying this passage in Sunday school, I know this is going to be going over ground that they've already covered. But look at Revelation chapter 11 and see some things that reflect upon two witnesses that arise. Now, some think that this could be Enoch and Elijah, the two that were translated. But it also fits more appropriately with Moses and things God did through him, and Elijah, things God did through him. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, exactly 3.5 years. That's that great tribulation period of time. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Sounds very prophetic, right? These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Sounds like Moses, right? Fire proceeded out of the tabernacle of God. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven. This is Elijah. So that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Sounds like Moses. And to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. T. tantalizing. It doesn't tell us their names, but why would the demons want the body of Moses? Why would the Lord take Elijah up to heaven? Why would the two appear at the transfiguration? Why is Elijah promised to come as a precursor and a preparer of the way for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the great kingdom? Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And the bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem, that's where it happens. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. There was a day when people used to say, that's not possible. How do you see? How do all these nations see? Well, we live now in a television age, don't we? The internet age. The cell phone age, where pictures just are all over the earth in no time. Well, it could very well happen. They see for 3.5 days. There are their enemies, these unsaved people who view these two dead bodies. Verse 10, and those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another. It'll be like Christmas time. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here! And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them in the same hour as a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. This is at the time where you start to see just a great conflagration happening at the end of the tribulation age. And it's going to be that time where they have been witnessing and people have been getting saved, born again. And this is where God is once again turning back to Israel and calling them to himself. And it's a preparation for the day when only believers go into the kingdom. And although it's the separation of the sheep and the goats, where those who are ungodly are sent away from the presence of God. Only believers go into the kingdom. It's the beginning of that great 1,000-year rule reign of Christ. Our Lord is very specific, very precise in what he says, isn't he? And it's interesting to be able to dig that out and look at that in Mark chapter 9. We're getting a picture of what the kingdom was supposed to be about. And the Lord's words are being fulfilled. There are some here who will not die till they see the kingdom. So Peter jumps on the bandwagon and says, Lord, here it is. Let's build the tabernacles. Let's get started. And God says, wait, only hear Jesus. And they took his words at face value and listened. And that's what we need to do. We need to listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. We need to hear his words. And what I think is one of the most powerful things is that application that we alluded to the last time. Let me take you to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, and just once again dwell there, because I think it is the great application of this text that Peter gives us. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is where Peter teaches us the lesson that he learned that day, and this applies this to our hearts. Verse 16, we do not follow cunningly devised fables. Believers, isn't that good to know? That the Bible you'll hold in hand is not some fantastic something or other that came from the mind of men. Isn't it great to know that this is not a fable book and a fairy tale? These are not just stories made up, some kind of mythology. We do not follow cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, But we were eyewitnesses, literally were made eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Now you understand, having read about the Transfiguration, that's that sense of what they had. They were in the presence of Majesty. He is God. The glory of God burst forth from Him because He is God. It's His essence. The metamorphose of what was taking place. Metamorphosis. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, how he's describing the cloud that enveloped them in their fear. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. It's made firm, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. But prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As great as it would have been to have had the privilege to be on that mountain and to see the majesty of God, which we will see someday, as great as that would have been, just understand what Peter's burden to you is and to me. We have a greater majesty unveiling in the Word of God. He says, I want you to know that this is not something that we just cooked up for you, that's just cunningly devised. But we saw His majesty. We were given that privilege so that we can be affirmers of this truth, and it's made firm before you. But know this, something even greater is the lesson of that great transfiguration. Just as Peter thought he knew what he was looking at and saying, let's build tabernacles, let's build temples for you, let's build this place to dwell. And God's voice came out of the cloud and basically said, this is my Son, my beloved Son, my dear worthy Son, hear Him. You have that same privilege that they were struck by that night. The same privilege that Peter wants us to see in 2 Peter. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The essence of the truth of God is understood by what He has revealed in the Word of God. That's the application of the transfiguration. That's the beauty of what the kingdom will be. It'll be the presence of Christ leading and ruling in Jerusalem. The Lord's Word will be fulfilled. It's not cunningly devised. It will be accomplished. And in this side of eternity, we may not be able to see with our own eyes the majesty of God, but we pray to that One who is in majesty today. This is who He is. He's the essence of God. He is God in the person of the Son. And you pray through His name, through the working and efficacy of the Holy Spirit, to God the Father. And that is part of the beauty of our fellowship. Just as Moses and Elijah and Jesus spoke, just as the disciples in the humility of our Savior were there to observe and see and to hear and to commune, so we must commune as well. What are some of the lessons of our day? First of all, the Word of God is specifically to be fulfilled. It will not fail. The Word of God will be fulfilled. Every prophecy will be. Maybe there's a partial fulfillment here or there, but there will be a full fulfillment ultimately. We have the blessing from our perspective and in time to be able to look back in the Old Testament, look forward to the future, and see that there was a coming Elijah in the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist. And to see that there will be Elijah coming one day, just as Moses appears to come too. And David will rule with Christ in Jerusalem for that 1,000-year rule reign of Christ. Wow. God's Word will not fail. So young people, listen to me. No matter what you hear from the world about what is supposed wisdom, know this. The Word of God is the ultimate source of wisdom. God did not fail you in giving you a Bible. Learn it. Study it. Become familiar with it. Obey it. Not because we worship a book, but because the book reveals the essence, the glory, the majesty, the purpose of God, and even the creation of your life and being. Yield to Him. It's worth it. The Lord knows what He's revealing in the Word. For us as believers, let us also be reminded that there is a beauty in fellowship with God. How we fail when we don't commune with Him. Just as Moses and Elijah had an easy communication with Jesus for a prolonged period of time. Let us commune with our God. We're not worthy, but through Jesus Christ, we are dear worthy. Just as that word beloved, we're accepted in the beloved, the book of Ephesians chapter 1 says. Don't rob yourself of the time spent in the presence of the holiness of God. What a beautiful thing it is to observe just for a moment the transfiguration of Jesus Christ and be reminded that He will not fail. What a beautiful thing it is to know that we someday will see Him in His glory, in all His glory, and will be fitted to do that because of the work of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God will not fail. His promises are good. They are true. Let's bow before the Lord in worship, and we'll give you a few moments to pray quietly in the presence of God, and then I'll close. Father, it is wonderful to turn to the pages of Scripture and to read one author after another and find the symmetry, the seamlessness, the unification of Scripture all in one. To observe that one author writes about Elijah and the others all authenticate and work together with what is said and go together to form that message, that revelation that you have for us. Father, with wonder we look to the Bible and understand it is not like any other book. It is a book that reveals our God, the true God, the one and living God, to us. Teach us to respect the Word. Teach us to understand it and devote our lives to an understanding of the God of the Bible, the God of the book. And Father, I pray that by Your grace You'll help us to appreciate the majesty of the very Son of God. May we claim Him as Lord of our lives and yield to His claims in our life. If there's one without Christ today here in the search of the Scriptures together and the hearing of the Word, I pray that You'll do a great and mighty work in their life. Cause them to come in humble obedience, brokenness by the law, and may they experience the grace of God and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, washing them free of their sins. For believers, I pray that You'll renew in us a grand desire to get to know the God of the Bible, to know You in truth and in fidelity to the truth, and to obey You with the rest of our lives until You call us home. Father, thank You for the privilege of searching the Scriptures today. In Jesus' name, amen.